Hands up all those who thought that Hosse was going to preach. Please keep page 1101 open. And let's pray together. Lord, we proclaim your presence in this place. We thank you that you speak to us through your written word. We pray now that we may meet you, the living word, in new and deeper ways, for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, so far in the book of Acts, we've come a long way. We saw how Jesus, the risen, ascended Son of God, poured out the Holy Spirit back on that day of Pentecost, right at the beginning. Over the days, weeks, months, and by the time we got to chapter 8, probably a few years, thousands of people, probably tens of thousands of people, have come to faith. And each time people come to faith, we find that four foundational things happen. First, they come to faith in Jesus. They believe in him. They believe things about him. They put their trust in him. They rely on him. Everything that he's done for them, what he's done on the cross, they believe that because he raised from the dead, one day he's going to come again. Because he's going to come again, they have changed their lives. They have repented. That's the second thing. First thing, faith. Second thing, repentance. They've turned from everything that they've done wrong in the past. With a new attitude, they've submitted their present and future deeds to the lordship of Jesus. That's repentance, changing of mind. Thirdly, they were baptized in water. Water, and it's also, it says when they're baptized in water, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus means Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. They're baptized into the power of his name. Washing in water tells us that God has made us clean. It tells us that our old life is dead and buried through Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross, and that that old life needs to stay dead. Tells us that we've risen again, just as Jesus rose again to a new life. And we have to emphasize the new life that allow the old one to die. The old has gone, the new has come, as Paul says. Fourthly, they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. Their faith grew and it was deepened. Their character was supernaturally transformed. They had power to live differently, and they did live differently. They had a hunger to pray. They had a hunger to read the word of God. And as they prayed together, they saw God do amazing things. Same time, from these very early days, they faced persecution. They were arrested. They were put on trial. They were flogged. Did they seek to sidestep persecution? Did they go into hiding? Not at all. They took it on the chin. They prayed for boldness and for more power from God. We saw that in chapter 4. Once, when people were put in prison, an angel came at night and let them out again. Oh, what an exciting time to live in. And there's suffering, there's persecution, but there's so much going on. And this is happening across the world today. In many places there is life, and at the same time there's persecution. We have to pray for these people. Have to commit ourselves to them. There were so many believers who, after Pentecost, they didn't want to go home. They'd come in from all across the Roman world, didn't want to go back home again. There were so many of them that people had to find food and accommodation for them. And it said that people voluntarily, without being asked, they shared. They shared their food, their homes, they shared themselves, a whole community of love and faith. By chapter 6, so many poor widows are being fed on a daily basis. That there's a complaint. The Greek-speaking Jewish widows said that they weren't being treated properly. So we saw a few weeks ago how seven men, each with a Greek name, interestingly, were chosen and empowered. And what they did was to administer all this. One of them was Stephen, who so outgrew this welfare ministry that he did signs and wonders. And when the synagogue of which Saul of Tarsus was a member disputed with him They couldn't answer his Holy Spirit wisdom. They couldn't understand. They couldn't speak against his knowledge. Soon Stephen became the first martyr, stoned to death by what was no more than a lynch mob. There was no trial. He was just killed outright. And Saul of Tarsus, who went on to be Paul, that was what happens in chapter 9. We won't get there today. Saul was one of the ringleaders of this. Then this young rabbi, Saul, in chapter 8, verse 1, started a terrible persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And everyone, except the apostles, scattered. They scattered across Judea and Samaria, it says, and all except the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. Up to now, the church had stood and faced persecution. Nothing frightened them. Now, they scattered. And we'll see that that was a good thing in a moment. And as we pray for the persecuted church today, we need to pray with them that they will know when to stand and face persecution and when it is right to move. Because it is not always right to stay. And people need to know what God's will is. Now, as the early church scattered, were they downhearted? No. Did they go into hiding? No. One of the old Anglo-Saxon translations of this section of chapter 8 actually says, as they went, instead of saying they preached the gospel, it says they gossiped the gospel. Everywhere they went, in a queue at the shop, guess what Jesus has done? They gossiped it, absolutely everywhere. See, back in chapter 1, Jesus says, you will receive power. Incidentally, a friend of ours who's a reader down in Devon did a sermon a few weeks ago in their church, and she used the B&Q advert, I've got the power. She said, have you got the power? They had a great service. Because people were praying for the power. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So here is Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi who started the persecution long before he became a Christian, helping these words of Jesus to come true. He didn't want it to come true. That's what happened. Who says that God hasn't got a sense of humor? Better not leave that page out. And Philip, who we read about here, who is another one of the deacons, who is called alongside Stephen. Philip, like Stephen before him, soon outgrew his ministry of welfare. No longer a deacon, he becomes an evangelist, a teacher, one who ministers God's signs and wonders. You may remember that Jesus said in Matthew 25, he said that those who are faithful in smaller things will indeed be faithful in bigger things. And God gives bigger jobs to people who are faithful in small jobs. It's one of his principles. So in a particular Samaritan city, we don't know which one, there was absolutely no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. No love at all, at least not normally. But here people are saved, they exercise faith, they repent, and they're baptized. Faith, repentance, baptism in water. Three of the four things that we mentioned earlier. People are also healed, some from paralysis, some from physical handicaps, chapter 8, verse 7. People are delivered from demonic powers, and as we said, they're baptized into water and into the name of Jesus. And it says there's great joy in this city, which is interesting, isn't it? Back in Jerusalem, where Jesus first came, where the disciples first preached, there was anger. But in this enemy city, there's joy. Anyone who hears, whoever you are, whatever your background, you can have joy and peace in believing. So dramatic is all this that Peter and John, the apostles, come down from Jerusalem and they lay hands on these new Christians so that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the fourth foundational event. This wasn't because only apostles could pray like this. In the next chapter, when Saul of Tarsus gets converted, a man called Ananias, who's just an ordinary disciple, actually he's an exceptional disciple, but he's not an apostle, he's not a deacon, he goes and prays for Saul. Saul gets healed. Saul gets baptized in the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to be an apostle to do this. Probably why they came down to Samaria was to make absolutely sure that everybody knew that the God who was working in Jerusalem, the Jesus who was being preached in Jerusalem, is the same God, the same Jesus being preached in Samaria. And this is all one great enterprise of God. It's not two denominations, it's not two churches, it's one. And that the church in Jerusalem thoroughly approves of what's going on down here. Also, it's probably a reminder to the Apostle John. If you remember your Gospels, one occasion Jesus and the disciples try to go into a certain Samaritan town and they get kicked out. On that occasion, John had asked for permission to call fire down from heaven in judgment and destruction. Jesus had, of course, rebuked him, said, "You don't know what you're talking about. Be quiet." Now here is John in a Samaritan town, again we don't know which one, probably not the same one. This time he's praying for fire from heaven to purify and empower his new brothers and sisters in Christ. What a transformation. Again, I think God's got a sense of humour. Now in the middle of all this excitement and all this revival activity, Philip gets called away. How strange. Previously, the believers scattered across Judea and Samaria, what might have appeared to be a haphazard way, just as a reaction to something awful that happened. But now in verse 26, the guidance becomes detailed and specific. An angel of the Lord calls Philip to go south to the desert road which runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now that road is itself about 50 miles long. Philip was probably at least 50 miles north of Jerusalem. So he probably had to make 60 or 70 miles on foot from where he was to where he had to get to make this appointment. I guess that's probably at least a 3-day journey. And you've just got to leave behind this most exciting spiritual time to go to a desert road? How strange. But when he gets to this road, comes across a chariot carrying an Ethiopian official, verse 27. This man is in charge of all the royal treasury, so he was Chancellor of the Exchequer and Chairman of the Bank of Ethiopia, all in one. I guess it's better than being Chairman of the Bank of Greece at the moment, but there he was. And we need to try and get some understanding of all this, because Ethiopia. The Greek word for Ethiopian means somebody literally with a burnt face. That's what the word means, somebody with a black skin. The country which we today call Ethiopia is much further south and east of the territory of Candace, the Queen Mother who's mentioned here. Candace was probably not her name, it was probably a title for the Queen Mother. The king was far too busy playing with his train set or whatever to actually rule. He left that to his Queen Mother. Very interesting. So it was a title, just as Pharaoh is a title for the kings of Egypt rather than their actual name. In those days, the territory of what they called Ethiopia started at Aswan on the Nile in southern Egypt, or today's southern Egypt, at least 800 miles from where Philip meets this Ethiopian. At least 800 miles. The capital city was probably another 150 miles further on. And then their land stretched further south all the way down to Khartoum, which is in modern-day Sudan, where the Blue Nile and the White Nile flow together. So who was this African man? He's described as a eunuch, that is, a castrated man. Often the case in African and Middle Eastern courts in ancient times. People who were in this, put into this situation because they had high office. Senior officials. So he's obviously very important, he's obviously very wealthy. To actually own a piece of scripture like the scroll of Isaiah would have cost a lot of money. He clearly believes in the God of the Jewish scriptures. How he came to this faith, we have no idea. Hundreds of years earlier, the Queen of Sheba, which is today's modern Yemen, just below Saudi Arabia, came to visit Solomon in Jerusalem when he was king. And at that time, she came to faith in Solomon's God. The Red Sea between Yemen, Sheba, and the ancient territory of Ethiopia, just where they are in line with each other, is actually very narrow. So it's possible, and some people think that the truths of God have been carried around that area hundreds of years earlier. Another possibility is that the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, which is the next country up, between 150 BC and 50 BC, what's called the Septuagint. And it's possible that this had come into this man's possession, come to his attention. And if you were used to pagan things, if you started to read about the God of the Old Testament, the moral levels are just so different. Pagan religions then as now, they were violent, they were depraved. Reading about the God of the Old Testament is just so different. Anybody with any sort of sense of that would immediately just grab hold of it and say, this is for me, and this is possibly what he did. And as we said, he certainly had a copy of the book of Isaiah with him. Whatever his background, verse 27 says that this Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem to worship. He hadn't been there on a trade mission. He hadn't been there on business. It says he went to worship. He travelled the best part of 1,000 miles just to go to church. Makes our morning, Sunday morning, look a bit tame by comparison. And even when he got there, he would not have been admitted to the main temple courts because he wasn't fully Jewish. Not only that, he wouldn't be allowed into the court of the Gentiles because he wasn't fully a man. Deuteronomy 23 specifically forbids people in his condition from entering the temple courts. So he'd be excluded from worship on those two counts. And he might have had good reason to feel a bit miffed about this, might have felt very excluded, very sorry for himself. But, and this is a huge but, he does have the book of the prophet Isaiah with him. It's in front of him, in his chariot, and he's reading it. Whatever it is that attracts you to the ways of God, to the things of God, whatever it is that draws you to worship with God's people, for whatever reason that you are here today, we must read, believe, and pay close attention to God's word. You know those times when you feel disconnected? When God seems so far away, it seems like he's gone on holiday and he hasn't even sent you a postcard to tell you where he's gone. Ever get those days? God's word is a persistent love letter. Love letter from him, always telling us how to get in touch with him, how to tune into his frequency, how to get onto his website, how to download his precious promises, how to receive from him, how to obey him, how to enjoy his company. The same Holy Spirit who is involved in creation, salvation, the spread of the church, calls the word of God to be written down. Much more than we could ask for, imagine, far more than we deserve. But to come into the good of God's word, you have to understand it. And this eunuch, this Ethiopian, didn't understand. So first of all, in verse 29, the Holy Spirit tells Philip which particular chariot to get close to. And he hears this man reading out loud from Isaiah. Now, in those days, everyone who could read, not everyone could read, but those who could read, always read out loud. Why? Well, they just did. And actually, it was a long time before people started to read silently. Augustine, one of the great teachers of the church around the 4th century, was visiting his old tutor, Ambrose, who was Bishop of Milan. He went into his office and Ambrose said, sit down a moment, I'm just reading this document. And Augustine wrote in his diary, he was amazed. Here was a man with a document in front of him, reading it silently. He wasn't reading it out loud. You couldn't even see his lips move. And of course, once you learn to read silently, you can actually read faster than you read out loud. But that just tells you that reading has changed over the years. But the time when the Old and New Testaments were written down was at a time when people expected you to read God's word out loud. with power, with authority. If you're sitting at home, you're reading something, you don't quite know what to make of it in God's word, try reading it out loud. Speak it over your situation. Speak it over your problems. Speak it over your pain. Speak it over the person you can't get on with. So Philip hears the eunuch reading from Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. Who was? The prophet? Somebody else? Don't know. He didn't open his mouth. He was deprived of justice. His life was taken from the earth. Just think, what an amazing encounter God's put together here. Come away from that revival in Samaria now. Get down to that desert road now. Get up close to that particular chariot now. Because there's a man reading not just any passage of the Bible, but Isaiah chapter 53. Absolutely amazing. Even more amazing is that this high-up senior man is prepared to take help from somebody who just walks up beside him in the chariot. Imagine if you're driving through Mayfair in a big limousine and somebody comes up, knocks on the window and says, I'm here to explain the word of God to you. Say, buzz off. He didn't. He was desperate. And it says, beginning with that very passage, verse 35, Philip tells the eunuch about Jesus. And even today, many Jewish people for whom these scriptures were written, they don't even read Isaiah 53. They're in many synagogues, they're not allowed to because it's dangerous. It tells them about Jesus, and that's not something they want to happen. And if they read it, they don't understand it. So anyway, a bunch of Christian Jews who've based in America have set up a website called Isaiah53.com. You go on there, you will see there's testimonies of people who have come to faith in Jesus simply by reading Isaiah 53. It's an amazing website. So Philip tells the eunuch about Jesus, how he was denied justice on our behalf, how on the cross the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. A few verses, in fact just the verse before, that the Ethiopian is reading, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've done wrong things. We're off the road. We are lost. We've turned everyone to our own way, selfishness. That's me. That's my selfishness. Dark, weighing me down, a block between me and God. And this is Jesus, never been out of fellowship with God in all his life on earth, or his existence before he came to earth. What does Isaiah 53 say? The Lord has laid on him the sins of us all, so that I now have access to God, and Jesus takes my darkness. And on the cross, it was dark for at least an hour. In that darkness, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what the cross means. Paul says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see why Isaiah 53 is such an explosive chapter. There's absolutely nothing we could possibly do to get ourselves right with God. We can only receive by faith what Jesus has already done for us. The hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Goes on, it says, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. So, as they come to some water, the eunuch asks to be baptized, verse 36. Based on everything that we know, Philip would only baptize him if there was genuine repentance from all known sin, only if there was genuine faith in the power of what Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see in the New International Version, there is no verse 37. It's It's in a footnote at the bottom of the page. And it says about, he asked, can I be baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is not in the original manuscripts. A few years later, the next lot of manuscripts that verse is in. And it is reckoned that it was included by people who were concerned. You see, in the earlier part of the chapter, a man called Simon, who'd been a magician, almost made a shipwreck of his faith because he hadn't fully repented when he was baptized. And it seems likely that this was put in to make absolutely certain anybody reading this would not just play around with baptism. They would really seek to be, well, people would be sure that they had repented and that certain things were going on before they were baptized in water. So the only element of this fourfold foundation we talked about earlier, which seems to be missing, is the outpouring of the fullness of the Holy Spirit on the Ethiopian. But in verse 39, there are other documents a little later than the originals, which actually say, in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, after the baptism in water, the Spirit fell upon the eunuch and caught up Philip and carried him away. And then we read that Philip appeared at Azotus, which is modern-day Ashdod, some 25 miles up the coast from Gaza. He carried on travelling and preaching until he reached Caesarea, about another 50 miles up the coast. And he's still there 25 years later when Acts chapter 21, Paul and Luke visit him, and he's called an evangelist still. What of the eunuch? Did the Holy Spirit fall upon him? Well, it says he went on his way rejoicing. I don't know about you, you can really only rejoice under a visitation of the Holy Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Especially if you've just met the most extraordinary man you've ever met, called Philip, who explains the Bible to you, and you're just about to take his name and address and get his mobile phone number, and suddenly he's gone. Very disconcerting. But it says he went on his way rejoicing. Perhaps he'd read on from chapter 53 in Isaiah to chapter 56, just three chapters later, where verse 3 says that foreigners will not be kept out of God's promises. Two verses later, verse 5, it says, to the eunuchs who keep God's covenant, the Lord says, I will give them an everlasting name within my temple walls. Men might keep you out, I will bring you in. If you're someone who feels excluded today, that word is for you. The word of God is to those who are far off and to those who are near. Since those days, right up to the present day, there have been Christians in the part of Africa which was Ethiopia then, and in the parts of Africa which are Ethiopia today. The Holy Spirit must have come upon this man in such power that the church was founded there nearly 2,000 years ago and is still going strong. But that's no great surprise, because we noted earlier, Jesus did say, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, as we've heard your words this morning, we pray that you will go on reminding us of it until it becomes completely true for us. Amen.